Well, we're in October, which means we're continuing our series in getting to grips with God. We're looking at who God is, hence the banner, hence the notes you've been given and the flyers and the previous sessions that hopefully some, if not all of you, have heard at least one of. We're thinking about the God who is, not the God who often isn't. And the psalmist says this God, the one that the Bible talks about, this radical, history-changing, eternity-beckoning God, is our God. And all of the above is true, and yet it's personal to us. He's our God. He wants to understand us, and he does understand us, but we need to understand him, because when we do, it changes everything. And we've been thinking, haven't we, in September about God the Father, and we're going to look at each member of the Trinity over a month. And of course, if you came in the evenings in September, you'll see that we tied them in as well. And there'll be an evening this evening and through October as well, as appropriate, to reflect on the morning message as well. So if you can come at 6:30 this evening and you want questions answered or issues raised or just to be part of that discussion, then you'll be most welcome. What have we learned so far? Well, in part one, which we called Honouring the Father, we looked at three topics over 3 weeks. We firstly looked at who God is not. And you might think, well, why do we need to do that? Because actually quite often even Christians can get that wrong. Or we can get a little bit kind of lopsided in our understanding. And there are many reasons why. But those influences on perhaps our tradition or our personality or our own experiences of God, the books we read and so on, will perhaps give us a slightly disjointed view of who God actually is. So we need to dispel the myths and challenge the stereotypes. And I hope we did that. I nearly fell over then. On week one. And then on the second week, we looked at who God is. In other words, we went straight back to God's word, because that is the source book. That is the inspired word of God. We cannot define God, but we can describe God. You cannot define the infinite. So trying to measure God and put him in a box, of course, is dangerous. But the God-given descriptions that we have give us some insights. God is good. God is gracious. God is glorious, but we are really glimpsing. We're not able to really do more than that in these revelations about who God is. But ultimately, God is revealed as Father. And Jesus brings this radical reworking or redefining of the titles that we can use when we address God. The Jews, of course, wouldn't even mention God's name. And yet Jesus says Abba or Daddy, which I think culturally we struggle with, because actually in that culture you could use the word Daddy into adulthood. We tend to dispense with that. Luke's already calling me Dad, and he's not even three yet. But the emphasis really is on the intimacy. God is intimate. God is personal. God is relational. And Jesus reworks our understanding of who our Heavenly Father is. And in Luke 15, I tried to describe that in Jesus' own words, how the prodigal in that story is really the father, because he's the reckless one. He's the one who's extravagant. He's the one whose gestures and whose heart and whose love far outweigh what his two rather feckless sons deserve. And of course, Paul says in Romans 8 that we too can address God in that terminology. Abba, Father. This is our God, as the psalmist says, and it's personal for us as well. God is not aloof. God is not removed. God is not disinterested. He loves you. He wants that relationship with you. And that is what this series is really getting to grips with. So that's the story so far. And this morning we're going into our second month and therefore our second phase. We're thinking about honouring the Father. If I was just to summarise that, I would say to honour the Father is to truly see who God the Father is. That's how we honour the Father. We dishonour the Father when we fail to recognise who God is, or we dispense with the accurate definitions and replace them with the ones that we feel more comfortable with. That's dishonouring the Father. So we need to get back to the Bible, get back to that place where we recognise what God describes about himself, and we honour the Father in that place. The second month, or the second part, following the Son, introduces us, of course, to Jesus, that which is slightly more tangible, tactile, and perhaps, dare I say, understandable. And this first session is called Why Jesus Changes Everything. Not just aspects or little nuances, but he changes everything. Everything that we know, will know, can understand historically or looking ahead, Jesus is the fundamental figure in human history. And I guess the more we focus on Jesus, the less pixelated he is. We've all got views of Jesus. If you Google Jesus, you'll get at least 14 million different references in 0.15 seconds. I think it came up. Very powerful search engine, isn't it? And they're all saying something different. They're all looking at Jesus, this historical figure, this protagonist, in so many different ways. And we need to focus on him. What do you think about Jesus? Good teacher? Radical person? A kind of Che Guevara of his day? Or more than that, some of you here might have very different views, but we need to focus on them. And if we're going to follow Jesus, maybe just squint a little bit. And as you squint, you begin to see, I think it's Robert Powell actually, isn't it? But we're meant to be seeing Jesus as we focus a little bit more on him. This is an extract from a very well-known sermon. Some of you will recognize this, by Dr. James Allen Francis. It's a sermon, and it's taken now from a book called The Real Jesus and Other Sermons. And it's, I think, been made into a tract, and you've probably heard it in various ways before. But it's so powerful. Taken from, I think, the 1930s, but I'm just going to read an extract from it. Here is a man, focus on the screen, who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpentry shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. Nothing particularly radical about that, I guess. He never owned a home, he never wrote a book, he never held an office, he never had a family. He never went to college, he never put his foot inside a big city, he never travelled 200 miles from the place he was born, he never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today he is a centerpiece of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. And Alan Francis says this: I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. Do you agree with that? I find that very stirring, actually. But then again, I agree with it. I follow Jesus, this obscure figure in a village, just making tables and churning out turned wood. And suddenly, at the beginning of midlife, relatively young man, he goes public and he makes claims that no one else has ever made. He does things that people cannot explain. He invites others to address God as though it was their own father. People swarm towards him. People are repelled from him. And he takes his place at the center of human history. And I think that is undeniable. You have to face up to Jesus, whether you agree with what this writer says or not. You have to decide. There's no fence sitting allowed, because what Jesus says about you and what Jesus says about himself is not a grey area. He speaks it as it is, and we have to decide. Richard Stearns, the president of World Vision, says this: the big story of God came to a climax in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. He is the truth. He is the story. And I really passionately believe that. That's one of the big things that drives me to preach. Jesus is the story of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's purposes. Everything that you read in the Bible, everything that you chart in history, everything that you anticipate in the future finds its yea and amen in Jesus. He's the story, people. And if you're not involved in the plot line, you need to be. And if you are, you need to find your place within it and see what he's saying to you. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Anointed One, or the Messiah. The name Jesus is derived from the Hebrew Aramaic word Yeshua, meaning Yahweh, the Lord, is salvation. This is the good news. This is where we get from some of the stuff that we've wrestled with to the place where we can actually engage with something positive, something we can understand. The name Christ is actually a title for Jesus. It comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning the anointed one, or Messiah, the long anticipated one who has finally come. The central figure, not only in Christianity, but I agree with what we've already said, in human history. So, do you want to read a little bit about Jesus? I'd be shocked if you said no, by the way. let's open our Bibles, and we'll have a look at one of the best-known passages in John chapter 1. And as I say, if you come along this evening, we'll look at some other verses. In your notes, I'm trying every week to put in other key references. There are so many you'll appreciate. But there at the bottom of page 2, I suggest some other references about Christ's first coming and what that involved. So have a look at those in your own time or in home groups or whenever. We're going to read verses 1 to 18 of John's Gospel, chapter 1. And it's vaguely reminiscent, isn't it, or perhaps more than vaguely, of Genesis 1, verse 1, which we read when we started talking about God, in the beginning God. I think it's a very deliberate move on John's part to echo Moses' own words. In the beginning God, in the beginning, he's saying the same thing effectively, was the Word. And if that sounds different or contradictory, he qualifies it. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John 1:1 confirms Genesis 1:1. Just says it in a slightly different way. But it also introduces us to a fascinating insight. The Word accompanies God. The Word is God. He was with God, it says in verse 2, in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. That word understood, incidentally, is probably better translated overcome. The darkness seeks to snuff out the light. It's not a question of comprehension. It's a question of trying to put it out. So the darkness could not overcome it. If your Bible says something similar to that, that's more the force of what the darkness is trying to do. It's not trying to understand Jesus. It's trying to get rid of Jesus. And it's doing in some circles, sadly, a very good job. Verse 6, there came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, which is a very lovely way of describing what every Christian in this room is called to do. We're not the light, but we are called to bear witness to the light. How are you getting on with telling people about Jesus? The true light, verse 9 says, that gives light to every man, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, the name that we've already described, the Messiah, the Christ, the great Savior, the hope, the light, whatever you want to kind of put that spin on it as, the ones who believe what Jesus actually is and says of himself receive that person and that light for themselves. Verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. I don't think perhaps at times we realize quite how radical that theology is in verse 13. Children of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, who we've been thinking about back in September, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. But God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side has made him known. Let's pray. Father, as we turn to your word now, we ask that it would speak in challenging and stirring and life-changing ways. Lord, this book is not like any other. It is the living word of God. And we ask that now, as we invite your Holy Spirit to do what he alone can do, we pray that you would illuminate these words. We pray that along with others, you would speak truth into our lives. Father, bring the change that is necessary in all and make those differences, Father, that we can go and live for you as bearers of the light that has shone into our lives. We ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this man who is obscure at one level, who is historical, I think that's undeniable, but who is radical in the extreme. He makes these claims and others make them about him. Look at what John's just said. Jesus is the word. He's the living message. He's the embodiment of what God is all about. And he's come to planet Earth. It's interesting, isn't it, when you compare Christianity to so many other religions where it's all about reaching out and reaching up to God. And it's a thankless task because the gods of those religions are either unknowable or are very fickle. They might like you, they might not, depending on which way the wind's blowing. And religion is very much based on man reaching out to God. But Christianity makes its claim, and it's a unique claim, in the way that Jesus comes into the world. God reaches down. God steps in. He doesn't expect us to step up. God steps in to this fallen world in order that he might create something quite wonderful for eternity. And so what we have here is a radical reworking of what every person thinks and does naturally. We reach out for God. God has put eternity in our hearts, and yet God is reaching down to us. Now, we've established that God is Father. He's relational. He's personal, even intimate in the way that he wants to know us and be Lord of our lives. That's the challenge we all face, isn't it? How do we relate to this God? What do we think about this God? Well, we've tried to put some bedrock in place, haven't we? Who God is not, who God is. But then we get to the point that I make in these notes where God reveals himself. And God reveals himself, as we've already thought, in many ways, through our consciences, through creation and so on. But we reach the point in God's plan, because the whole entire planet and time itself is part of a plan. It's not just some random thing that's playing out. God is actually doing something in time. And Paul talks, doesn't he, in Acts about the exact times and places that are part of God's plan. And you're in that plan, whether you like it or not. But then we get to verses like Hebrews 1, which is in your notes, where it says this, pretty much what John's been saying in John 1. Hebrews 1:1 says, in the past, God spoke. God's always been speaking. He spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Some of those ways we've talked about, some of those might need to be unpacked again. But in these last days, whoever wrote Hebrews says this in the second verse, in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. God is speaking. God is saying things about himself. And ultimately he comes to this planet and Jesus steps in. The Word was with God, the Father. He was God. God didn't make Jesus. Jesus is God. He takes his place in this Trinity that we're looking at in the autumn. And at the Father's decree, the Son willingly comes. And just think about that for a minute. Just think about what Jesus was prepared to give up to come to planet Earth and become a carpenter and eke out a living. We think Joseph probably died. We think actually Joseph was probably quite a lot older than Mary. The kind of love story that plays out at Christmas is probably between a fairly young girl and a fairly middle-aged man, actually. But Joseph, because of his age difference, was probably dead. He doesn't get mentioned, does he, very often in the Gospels. And Jesus had to step up. Jesus had to become the carpenter, the breadwinner. He had to get on with the business to make sure there was food on the table. He probably had a widowed mother to consider, as well as other siblings. So Jesus' life, in a sense, humble. I'm sure it was content at that level. But it was very different to what we think about when we think about God in heaven. God in heaven could do anything. God is worthy of everything. He's surrounded by angels. He's surrounded by gold pavements, for goodness sake. He's got everything he wants. He is everything he needs. He doesn't need anything. But the point I'm trying to make is this. From that glory, from that incredible place of paradise, he willingly comes into this planet where it gets cold and wet and people betray you and sometimes you can't pay the bills. And sometimes, and I'm not being irreverent, but we have to talk about it as it is, he may well have stubbed his finger on a hammer or got a splinter from the work he was working on. And suddenly, to feel pain and to know loss and to feel cold and to be the person who the Bible describes as the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that's Jesus. And Jesus is God. So if we've struggled with some of the stereotypes about God in September, if you're not a Christian, you're here today and the jury's out, you're going to really struggle with some of them in October, because God is not the person that you think he is. He comes as Jesus to show us what he's really like. And among other things, there's an incredible vulnerability to Jesus, isn't there? Don't you think? Yes, he's invincible. Yes, he's God. Yes, he's got this incredible CV that no one can match. But there's an incredible vulnerability to this whole story. And God becomes flesh. And he dwells among us. Now, the title of today's talk is Why Jesus Changes Everything. And Jesus does change everything in ways that clearly one talk cannot actually cover. Maybe tonight we'll get somewhere else, but I want to focus on three things that you'll see in red on your notes on page 3. And those three things tie in what Jesus came to do with what God was already revealing he was doing in the Old Testament. Because whatever you think about the world's great philosophers, scientists, politicians and so on, the only person that's really been doing anything actually through human history is God. And he uses people, yes, he uses brains and gifts and opportunities and so on, but actually it's God who's behind the scenes. It's what we call God's sovereignty. God's in control of everything. So whoever you think is your greatest hero in history, ultimately and ironically, it's God, because God gave them the knowledge or the opportunity to excel. So God is the one who's been doing things. And the Bible records from the beginning what God is all about. He's relational. He wants to know you. He wants to bring you into his purposes. He wants to take you out of darkness and put you into light and give you that eternal prospect that actually, rightly, should only be reserved for God. But that's how much he loves us. He wants us to be partakers of that heavenly calling, which is why John says that we are children of God the minute we get that and understand it. The three key ways in the Old Testament, there are others, but the way that God uses a role or a person to reveal his purposes are going to be the ones that we talk about. You can see from your notes, they are prophet, priest, and king. The prophet in the Old Testament is called of God. The priest is called of God, and so too the king. And these three key concepts and these three Old Testament roles are fulfilled in Jesus. Okay, there are good priests, there are excellent kings, there are outstanding prophets. They're all there doing tremendous things in the Old Testament. But Jesus comes and he fulfills not just one role or two roles, but he fulfills all three of those roles. And if you think about those great examples from the Old Testament that might come to mind for you, whether it's David or Eli or Isaiah, they're all tremendous, they're all inspirational, but they're all flawed. Because Jesus came to die for them as well. Because they are imperfect models of who Jesus is, the perfect model. So what I want us to do is just focus a little bit on each one, and then tonight we'll discuss them all the more. Firstly, Jesus comes as prophet. The prophets are essentially messengers sent from God. And if you read your Old Testament, especially the latter end of your Old Testament, you find those men who are raised up, and they're usually men of fire. They're usually men of conviction. They're usually troubled men. They're usually difficult men. They're the kind of men that if you talk to them, after a little while, you'll feel uncomfortable around them because there's an ire in their soul. And it isn't them. It's been put there by God. And they're not just troublemakers. They're not just going out of their way to try and get the crowd agitated. These are the vessels that God raised up at times actually of desperate need and godlessness When people again embrace darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so God raises up a man with a megaphone and he goes, come back! And he does do that. Sorry, if you think the prophet kind of floats around, he doesn't. He's an angry man. He's a burdened man. He's a man of unction, a man of vision. And he keeps saying to the people, come back! And he tells them what they don't want to hear, which is really interesting in the light of a lot of so-called modern prophecy, which really just massages people. Now, I believe in the prophetic office, and I believe that there's still a place for it today, but I believe we've gone so far from our understanding of what the biblical prophet represents. We've replaced the prophet with Mystic Meg. And Mystic Meg kind of dangles these sort of floaty ideologies around the church, and we call it prophecy. And it's not. The prophetic office is the man or woman who is raised up by God, and for whatever reason, in whatever context, they are given back the truth of God in such a way that they cannot contain it, and they have to convey it. And when they convey it with conviction. And if you look at the way some of the prophets died, it was because the people didn't like what they were hearing. It's funny that, isn't it? The modern prophetic office has become that which we're all drawn to. Ironically, it's that which should repel us to our knees in conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not to say the prophet doesn't bring tremendous visions of blessing, tremendous reasons to repent, tremendous draws to come back. There's an amazing incentive in hearing with the ears that God's given you to hear the prophetic voice. Because it speaks of paradise, it speaks of blessing, it speaks of reward for those who come back and heed the word of God. But it starts with the need to repent. And truth has a funny habit, doesn't it? It's the right thing. We like it because we can rely on truth. But truth is the one thing that makes us all kind of flinch. Ooh. It's a bit like when you look in a mirror. I was in the changing room the other day trying on a shirt. And I thought, really? Perhaps I need to go up a size. You can't deny the truth. But the truth sets you free. The truth sets you free. And the prophet was raised up at a time in Israel's history when Israel had turned their back on God. Funny that. That's just human nature. And created false gods. And fallen into compromises and deals with foreign gods. Diluted deities are no deities at all. And God got angry because God is holy and God cannot be worshipped in compromise. Be holy as I am holy. And so the prophet comes up in a situation of bondage, in a situation of exile where people are far from Jerusalem and they're far from God. And he says, oi, come back. You're not going to forget that, are you? The prophet says, oi. He didn't really. It's just a kind of West Country mind thinking about what Isaiah or Jeremiah or the rest of them sounded like. But that's what they were doing. Come back. Look at the mess you're in. Listen to the voice of God. And do what is right in God's eyes. And God will bless you. God will lead you out of exile. God will lead you back to his promised land. God will give you the promised bounty of heaven. And all the things that yea and amen in the promises and covenant of God are yours. You're the problem, not God. Don't blame God for being in Babylon. Cry out to God in Babylon. And he will hear you. The warning, of course, is for those who don't hear the prophet's voice. That it ends in disaster and judgment. But for those who do, it ends in emancipation, redemption, going back to the God who sets you free. I hope that covers it. That's the kind of role in my mind of the prophet in the Old Testament. And there's many of them, as you know. And they say things in dramatic ways, in lurid ways, in difficult ways. Because if you want to be a prophet, and if you covet the prophetic office, go into it prepared. Do not go into it assuming you will say something light and fluffy and everyone will love you. That is not biblical prophecy. Go into it ready to stand up and speak out at any cost for the truth of God. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus came as prophet. He came as one greater than Moses, who was a prophet. He came as one greater than Isaiah, who was a tremendous prophet. He came one who far outweighed Ezekiel, who is my favorite prophet. Everyone has to have a favorite prophet, by the way. And all the rest. And look at what it says in Acts chapter 3 about Jesus. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me." Now for the Jews, arguably Abraham, but I would suggest strongly that it's Moses, is probably the one. He's up there. And Moses says of himself, in this context, before a Jewish audience, thousands of years later, after he'd long since gone to glory, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me. From among your own people, you must listen to everything he tells you." And of course, the context there is talking about and justifying the role of Jesus. Jesus came as a prophet. Jesus came to stand up for God. The Word became flesh. He's a Word. And he's among us. And what did the people do in John chapter 1? Well, he came to his own, but they didn't recognize him. They'd rather stay in darkness than embrace the light. Ring any bells from the Old Testament that I've been trying to describe? There are people in exile. We are a people in exile, cut off from God by our own sinful behavior, unable to reach out to the God who wants to relate to us. So what does God do about that? God reaches down. And Jesus the prophet comes to tell this planet the truth. Oi! Possibly the most irreverent thing I've ever done. But Jesus is effectively saying that. That's why that graphic's up there. The prophet comes with the ire of God in his heart. And he comes to say at any cost, without compromise, "This is what the Lord requires of you." And this planet needs to hear the truth. And Jesus is the truth. And so the prophet comes. And as we already read in that famous sermon in our introduction, people either embraced it or ultimately they turned on it. And Jesus comes to say that Judaism is not the way, and religion is not the way, and good works is not the way, and philosophy is not the way, and science is not the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if you want to see the Father's love, you have to come through me. And it's the prophetic edge to the words of Jesus that cut people in the context, I suppose it was Peter saying it, but in Acts chapter 2, it says it cut them to the heart when they heard the truth. And Jesus is sharp to touch, as well as soft to embrace. Jesus comes as prophet. He brings the truth of God. Have you heard it? You heard the truth? Yeah, but truth's relative, isn't it? No, it's not. How can truth be relative? I don't think that bus is going to hit me. Well, I do. Who's right? There is an absolute truth, and his name is Jesus. And it's in the prophetic aspect of Jesus' ministry that we hear the truth about ourselves. I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, didn't I? Jesus came to show us who he is and who God is. Jesus came to show us who God is. He came to show us who we are. And he also came to show us who we can be. Three aspects to this prophetic message. "Let me tell you what God's like," says Jesus, for 3 years of public ministry. "Let me show you what you're like." That's not particularly good to listen to. "Let me show you what you can be like once you reconnect with your Creator." The prophetic ministry of Jesus was to tell the truth of God's will and purpose for mankind. Some loved it. It changed their lives. Others couldn't hear it, and they put him on a cross. Jesus comes as priest. So if Jesus as prophet proclaims, then Jesus as priest presents. Now what do I mean by this? A lot of talk these days about worship. A lot of talk about what we get out of the worship. But actually that's a really false concept. There's nothing to be got out of worship. That's like me giving you a birthday present and saying, "Oi, I want that back." That's not right, is it? If it's a gift, if it's an offering, if I don't know, I'm looking at you, Margaret, probably because we share the same birthday, isn't it? not the same age, but not much in it. Moving swiftly on. If the expectation is that it's a gift, you don't get it back. I think you get something from giving, But that's a different thing. Modern worship has fallen into the trap of that kind of consumer-led society that we live in. What's in it for me? Is the music to my style? Do I like the seats? Do I like the preacher? Whatever. And people, sadly, even in churches, pick and choose on the basis of what's in it for them. That is not biblical worship. Worship from day one is all about what you can give. Not what you get, what you give. What you can sacrifice, what you can honour God by acknowledging what he has done for you, who he is. You want to offer it. And worship as a concept is that which is self-sacrificial. And the priest was perhaps the most iconic example of what God raised up to make this point. The priest had a function in the tabernacle and, of course, the temple. And he would operate on behalf of himself, that's very important to remember, as well as the people that he represented. So the priest, I suppose, in a sense, is a bit like an MP, isn't he? The MP kind of stewards the whole, or a local councillor, in a different context, of course. We represent people in those roles. The priest represented the nation. And he brought the worship, he brought the sacrifice, he brought that which needed to be offered to God, because God is worthy. God is God. We've been thinking about that already, haven't we? He's holy, he's wonderful, he's worthy, he's reverent, he's august, he's tremendously deserving of our worship. And the priest sort of represents in that kind of microcosm what worship really is. He comes, he sacrifices, and that ascends to God. There's a lot in the whole role of priest, which we haven't got time this morning, but we'll look at this evening. But the role of the priest, it involved all sorts of initiations, and incidentally, at the age of 30, you qualified as a priest. Jesus goes public with his role at the age of 30. And the priest represented his own sinful needs to be before God and confess it and offer a sacrifice for his sin, as well as the nation, who were also, as we've been thinking about in their exiles, sinful people. Jesus comes as a priest. He comes to offer something to God. He comes to make a sacrifice. He doesn't make it for himself. That's the difference. Every priest that you read about in the Old Testament, some of them very noble, as we've said, still had sin, still made mistakes, still had a need to be right with God. Jesus comes as God. He doesn't sin. He's perfect. And in Jesus' priestly role, it brings back echoes of the Old Testament. It shows again that office, but in a new and wonderful and moving light. Jesus comes into this world and he lives the most perfect life that could possibly be imagined. He doesn't sin. And in a sense, friends, he lives that life for you and me. Because Paul goes on to talk about and describe, doesn't he, our life in Christ. I cannot be a Christian without the life of Christ. The life of Jeremy is quite checkered, and at times very amusing, and at times a little bit disappointing, and at times very, very harrowing. That's the life of Jeremy. You're all thinking, ooh, I'd buy that book. No, you wouldn't. And the life of Richard and John and Rosie and everyone is exactly the same with respect. We have our high points, we have our low points. We are broken people who try our best, but have a problem. And sin is that problem, as it was in the days of the priests. Hence the sacrifice of animal after animal, offering after offering, a fire that never went out, a smoke that ascended up, a cry from a nation that said, Lord, please receive back that which you're worthy of, from people that need to offer it to be right with you. And the flaw in that whole concept is that it's just an ongoing ritual because man cannot stop sinning. So Jesus comes as priest. And he comes as priest in order that we might come to God through him. Because Jesus presents the perfect life. And Jesus then offers the ultimate on the cross when he dies for the sin of the world. Not his own sin, but the sin of the world. And Jesus in Hebrews is described in this way because it ties in so much with the history and culture of Israel. But it's so relevant for us as well because we try, we offer, we give our words, we give our money, we give of ourselves. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But fundamentally, we have to come to a place before we do where we recognize that we actually can't bring anything. There's an old hymn that says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Why? Because the only one who offered anything to God that was perfect is this great high priest. Jesus presents to God the perfect offering. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, says Hebrews 4. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, just like the old priests were, just like all the great characters of history were. But fundamentally the difference is he was without sin. So Jesus offers that which is perfect. Jesus offers that which is accepted. Jesus offers that which actually makes the difference. That's why Jesus changes everything. And so Jesus dies. The perfect man dies. The sinner's death in order that we might be set free. So as priest, Jesus presents. As prophet, Jesus proclaims. And finally, and most wonderfully in a way to end this morning, as king, Jesus prevails. Jesus comes, and the third great office of the Old Testament, alongside the prophet and the priest, is the king. The king, which firstly it was because Israel were looking over their shoulders and thinking, well, everyone's got their leaders, their heroes, their icons, their kings. Why can't we have one? And of course they get it very wrong, don't they, when they appoint Saul, who's head and shoulders above everyone else, in the eyes of man. God's already chosen his king. God's already knowing that this is going to happen as part of his purposes. And the role of the king in the Bible, Israel's king, essentially, but I suppose it's true of the other nations as well, is to represent the people, not just sat on a nice swanky throne, but to get up on a horse and to stirrup up with your sword ready. And you lead your people into battle. Remember a few Sunday evenings ago I talked about where we are in the story of David and Goliath. We're not David. We don't go out and slay the giant. We're the frightened Israelites. We're up on the mountainside thinking, can't do it. Who does it? The king. The king goes into battle for his people. The king represents his people. The king is fighting for his own honor and right to rule as well as his people. And so Israel's kings represent, and again, very checkered history they had, that office which was so important because he fought for the right to rule. And Jesus comes as king. He comes as prophet to bring us God's truth. He comes as priest to make an offering that we cannot make. But he comes as king to prevail in the battle against sin and darkness and evil. And that's something which we couldn't do on our own. That's something that we try and strive and fail and despair over. But the word becomes flesh. The light shines in the darkness. And then the darkness kind of rolls its sleeves up and goes, right, bring it on. Let's take him out. You can't do it. The darkness tries to snuff out the light of Christ, and it can't do it. And the darkness is strong, but the King of Kings is stronger. And Jesus pulled the rug out from Satan's feet. Satan must have loved it when he thought, ha, good old Judas. Let's get the Jews involved. Let's get the Romans involved. Let's put this word on a cross. Let's kill him. But the battle is the Lord's, isn't it? And Jesus, as God, knew exactly what was going to happen. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Jesus knew there was going to be joy after the cross. But he knew he had to endure the cross for that joy to be something you and I can experience. So Jesus goes to the cross in the greatest battle this world has ever seen. Forget nuclear weapons, forget chemical warfare, forget World War I in that sense. Horrific though all these battles were. The greatest battle that's ever played out at Calvary, when in those hours of darkness, having seen what man can do at his worst, God judges sin in his Son. And all the hordes of demons and Satan himself, don't you think they would have been there pouring all their vitriolic everything onto Jesus at that point? Don't you think that would have been the case? Of course it would. Satan threw everything he had at Jesus at the cross. And it wasn't enough. Because after Jesus dies, and the cry of the cross, finished, must have made Satan smile. You better believe it's finished. But it wasn't, was it? Not in the way Satan thought. Not in the way human people think. death is the end. No, it's not the end, because 3 days later, the King of Kings rises from the grave. His grave is empty. Easter celebrates it, doesn't it? And the battle is won, and sin no longer has dominion. And death has lost its sting, and there is a king who is described in the Bible as the King of Kings. He rules. He's alive. And in Jeremiah 23, long, long time before Jesus came to do what he did, the great prophet says this: the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David. Bear in mind, David is the greatest king Israel ever heralded, wasn't he? Tremendous despite his flaws. Great in battle. But he will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Say the Magi. Jesus prevails. He's the righteous one. He's the living one. He's the victorious one. He's the king that even David couldn't match up to. So friends, this morning we're touching on huge themes. Jesus changes everything. God gets involved. He has a human face. He has fingernails. He has kneecaps. He walks. He talks. He eats. He breathes. He touches. He smiles. He's a man. And yet he's God. And he calls us to follow him. Why should I follow him? Because he's prophet, priest, and king. He brings the truth you need to hear. It might be hard to hear it. You need to hear it. He offers the sacrifice you cannot offer. He's the great high priest. He knows what you're going through, but he's without sin. And he's the King of Kings who's overcome sin. Imagine that. Your life, as you look at it, your secrets, your regrets, Jesus has dealt with that. There's no more guilt. There's no more shame. There's no more need to resist and languish in that kind of half-hearted hope that God might love you. He does love you. He will forgive you. He can set you free, because the King of Kings not only rules in heaven now, he wants to rule in your life. And if you let him, if you allow Jesus to become Lord of your life as the King who will one day show you what he's brought you into as well as what he's brought you out of, that is the most amazing thing that a person can ever commit to. And if you've never committed to that, Jesus, following Jesus, then maybe this morning we should. Maybe this morning we can, because Jesus wants everyone in this room to follow him because of what he's done for them. So we're going to take a moment just to quietly pause, to pray, to thank God for Jesus, as it often says on the back of cars, but actually know why we're thanking him. Because as prophet, priest, and king, God has come near that we might know God. Father, it's time for us to close and to think on these things. Lord, whatever is too much or too difficult or is already forgotten, Lord, obviously was not the thing you were impressing upon us. But Father, whatever the thing is, whatever has been retained in our memories, whatever is now making our hearts speak that bit quicker, whatever it is, Lord, that right now you're speaking us to us about, Father, we ask that we would hear your voice. We would not harden our hearts, but we would respond to what you've done for us. You've made yourself known. Lord Jesus, you came and gave up everything to be vulnerable, to live, to die, to be the prophet, the priest, and the king that fulfill the purposes of God. Lord, I am grateful as one who seeks to follow. Help me to follow more. For any, Lord, who have yet to take that first step, may this morning they know the conviction of your Spirit as well as his enabling to come to know Jesus for themselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.